We're in Galatians. We have been looking at the first couple of verses. Tonight, we're actually going to move to verse 3. We're skipping the phrase to the churches of Galatia because that's what we're studying. Last time, my argument was that the phrase and the together with me, all brethren, was more than just a statement of Paul's associates, but that he was doing what he always does in introductions and introducing, and one of the issues of understanding is the right universe in which you plug things in, the right data. It's a kind of a global idea. And my argument last time was that the global idea is that it's all relational. We live in a relational universe. The mechanical universe is a subset of it, and it's designed to serve it. And the Jews had taken that mechanical thing and subverted the relational and pushed the rules and the cause and effect thing up to the top, so that the only thing that was really important was just simply doing what you were told, regardless of how you felt about it. And that's mechanical. Pushing a quarter or the dollar in the machine and pulling out whatever you want without any regard for the way you feel about things or the way you really are thinking. So we've kind of worked our way to the part of Paul's introduction that puts its focus on his identity, his message, and his associates. And what we're going to do this evening is build on this idea that the issues that are involved are whether Paul can be trusted. That's his Saul Paul thing in regard to his message of the redeeming king and how his words are supposed to be understood in that relational global idea. So that's where we were, and this evening we're going to begin to look at what he wants for the Galatians as he writes to them, and that's expressed initially in verses 3 and following. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. And so verse 4 is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes off of the end of that, but we're not going to get there. We're going to be looking at this grace to you and peace thing, because it's pretty popular from Paul. I mean, in his letters, Ephesians starts out that way, and perhaps some others too. But both grace and peace are incredibly large concepts that take a lot of getting used to, and both of them have a very primary place in the Galatian problem. The grace side of things is more focused on God and his involvement, and the peace side of things brings more into the picture our response to God, even though both grace and peace are presented as extensions of divine activity from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. The grace side is deliberately focused on what I've called objective divine activity, and the peace side is deliberately focused on whether those for whom the action was taken actually get it. At the individual level, grace without peace is futile, and peace without grace is delusional. If God extends grace and you get no peace, then the extension is futility. It's in a sense what Paul was saying in chapter 2 when he said, I don't frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness is by the law, then Christ died in vain. And what he's saying there is, if God acts and you don't trust him and you don't get any peace out of it, then the activity in your case is futility. It's a frustration of the grace of God. But on the other side, people who say they have peace with God, but their relationship is all wound up in the mechanical universe concept of rule-keeping and deserving and making sure that your level of performance is high enough to be acceptable and all that, they can talk about peace all day long, but there's no grace there, so that's just delusion. And there's a lot of deluded people in the world who have peace with God as long as everything's going along fine. Because they don't even have a clue as to what peace with God really is. So they can kid themselves into thinking that everything's peachy when it's really not. So this evening, we're going to at least start looking at this issue of Paul's desire that the Galatians experience grace and peace. But immediately, there's a huge problem, especially this late into the program. We're about 2,000 years into it. and adversaries had a long, long time to monkey with the concepts and create the idea that, yeah, you believe in Christ, but then, you know, divorce it from its reality. And the reason I say that is that every form of religion that operates under the banner of Christianity, and that includes all the cults and everybody else that have any connection to Christianity, all of them profess to believe in and be compatible with grace. Well, I believe in salvation by grace. They all say that. Everybody does. The Mormons do, the Jehovah's Witnesses do, the Catholics do, the Protestants do, everybody does. But obviously, there's a huge problem with that, because the developing theology that comes out of this so-called faith in grace is mutually exclusive. Therefore, they can't be believing in the same concept of grace. The word's the same. That's all that's the same, is that G-R-A-C-E. And from then on, the whole concept just runs off into whatever direction they... I mean, the Jews would have told you they believed in the grace of God. So, why'd they kill Jesus? Because he was the expression of grace and truth. And if they really believed in grace, they wouldn't have any problem with him. So, you run into this problem of words that have been used for so long by so many different kinds of people until you don't even know what grace is. So most of us who operate under this banner of Christianity, whether our definition of grace is legitimate or not, even if it is legitimate, we strongly tend to stay in a fog in regard to grace. Because it's one thing to have the right definition in your brain and actually function that way. I mean, it's one thing to have something in your head. It's another thing for that thing that's in your head to be a governing principle of the way you orient yourself day by day by day by day. Or, to say that perhaps more truthfully, you are oriented. Whether you orient yourself or something else happens, it's a very difficult thing to stay on a consistent grace wavelength, even if we do understand what grace is. So, obviously, we're running into the perennial issue. It's all in the definitions. Everything eventually is going to come down to how do you understand grace and peace. Now, in relation to the issues of definition, I want to remind you that when we did our study on Paul, and his name changed from Saul to Paul, we brought in the illustration of John the Baptizer being named because Gabriel told Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias was told by Gabriel in the temple to name his son that was going to be born to his barren wife, John. We talked about that. John means Yahweh is gracious. Well, that being the case, that means the forerunner is being identified as an introduction to, perhaps, a different focus on the character of God that's distinct from the kind of focus that has permitted Jewish theology to deteriorate to the point that it has in the first century. Because Jewish theology had deteriorated to the point of this hyper-legalism where God only accepts people who behave themselves, and you got to keep all the rules, and the rules are multiplying every day, and so it's impossible. You've got to be arrogant as much as possible to even think that you could live up to that standard. And everybody else just lives in the muddle of despair because they know good and well we can't live up to it. So when Jewish theology has come to that point, it's to the point that they despise God to, you know, even the murder of the Christ when he comes on the scene. So when John's introduced as the name Yahweh is gracious, that concept of God being gracious is so foreign to the real theology that everybody's living by that he has to be introduced by this forerunner with that theme. And then Jesus himself, John the gospel writer, his name is the same, he says in the beginning of it that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory in those concepts. So The grace issue is huge. It's behind, the issues are big enough that the divine imperative behind naming John is because of the distortion in the hearts of the people. Over the centuries, the hearts have been distorted by the distortion of theology. Any Jew that you talk to that claimed to have any kind of respect for the Bible would have adamantly declared that they believe that Yahweh is gracious. They would have said, that's no biggie, we believe that all the time. But those same Jews had developed a theology that kept grace so bound up that it could not do what the New Testament claims it does, and that is dominate the relationship that God has with men. If grace isn't the dominant characteristic of your relationship with God, then you're not New Testament. That's the whole point, that grace is going to take a dominating position over all of this other stuff that's been revealed about God by His own word and prophets. So the issues are big enough to have this necessity behind it. Gabriel says, name him John. And you're not going to be able to talk until you do. And then the issues are also large enough that John, the gospel writer, says there's this difference between the law and Moses and grace and truth and Jesus. There's a distinction there. I haven't heard a guy not too long, well, it's been a while now, but not terribly long ago, actually tried to turn that around so that there was no contrast. That the law came by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, but really there was grace and truth with Moses and there was law with Jesus. And all it does is completely subvert the sense of the sentence. But nonetheless, there is a major shift in the New Testament toward grace. And the largeness of the issues compels us to zero in on the bits and pieces of grace. We have to come to grips with what is grace. Now, I'm going to just throw this open for a minute. What are the common, just what you've heard or even what you think, but if I contradict you, don't get mad. But what are the common concepts of grace that people have? You ask for definition, what's grace? Unmerited favor, that's one of the first ones that comes out. Any others? What? Ooh, now you're getting closer to home. You're giving me my definition. Okay, any others? Okay. Right. Alright, now, honestly, when you think about grace in terms of your own personal expectation, in concrete terms, what do you expect grace to do? Now, you don't have to answer that out loud. I just want you to think about it. If you're going to depend on the grace of God, what are you going to expect to get? I mean, what's the issue of your dependence? How are you going to recognize it if you get it? Just think about that. There are places in the scriptures where there are deliberate references to grace with another concept so that you kind of get some clarity. And one of those is Romans 11:6. In Romans 11:6, Paul point blankly says that if it's by grace, it's no more by works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it's by works, it's no more by grace. Otherwise, works are no more works. What's he mean? Well, he's saying, in effect, that grace and works are mutually exclusive. If it's by grace, it's not by works. Otherwise, works aren't works. But if it's by works, it's no more by grace. Otherwise, grace, no more grace. But what's he mean by that? Something is by grace or by works, but not both and. It's either or. And in the context, what is it? What's the context of Romans 11:6? Anybody got it?
No.
So in the context, the existence of a remnant that is faithful to God in the midst of significant apostasy is a grace-produced reality, or it's a works-produced reality, but it is not both. It is either or. If it is by works, then it's not by grace. If it's by grace, it is not by works. What does he mean by grace and works? Well, the issue is, obviously, who's going to actually function as a faithful one in the midst of a significant apostasy, the remnant, according to the choice or election of grace. So, he's basically saying, you can't qualify yourself for this. That's works, and if it's by works, it's not by grace. So, one of the fundamental issues that you have to come to grips with when you start talking about grace is that it is divorced from your behavior. Divorced. There's this great gulf fixed between grace and works. It is neither, it is not this, or it's not this. If it is this, it's not this. It's this, it's not that. So, that's one of the texts in the New Testament that actually forces you to a concept of grace that has to mean that you're going to put your own performance issues aside. God is not going to deal with you by grace if he's dealing with you according to the way you've been behaving. If he's dealing with you according to the way you've been behaving, he is not dealing with you by grace. If he's dealing with you by grace, then he is not dealing with you according to the way you've been behaving. It's either or. Now, in Romans chapter 3, we have another one of those kind of contexts that force us in terms of definition, so that we have to say some things about grace. Because he wants grace for the Galatians, but in order for them to even realize whether they've gotten it or not, they've got to know what he's talking about. And in chapter 3 of Romans, it says, well, the lead-in is verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. And then he repeats himself, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be both just, or you could say righteous, and the justifier, or the one who makes righteous, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I want you to notice what he's saying there. He is saying that, verse 24, justification is by grace. And it is through the redemption that's in Christ, whom God set forth as a public demonstration of a propitiation in his blood, so that his righteousness could be demonstrated in light of the fact that he had skipped over so many of the sins previously committed. Because, see, it's not righteous to skip over them. We said this earlier. It is not justice to forgive. And you can't ignore sin and remain righteous unless you've done something about the impact of that ignoring it business. And it says here that God had passed over sins. He just kind of over them. He didn't hold men's feet to the fire every time they did something that they should not have done. And he didn't always respond by giving them something that they had earned immediately. There is such a thing as sending rain on the just and the unjust. And there's such a thing as sending drought on the just and the unjust. So that you're not always going to get what you're expecting in terms of righteousness or righteous. I mean, you can go through life screaming it's not fair and you'll be right most of the time. Because it's not. It's not a justice issue. But if you're going to have all these unrighteous, unfair things going on, then you're going to have to deal with how can God be righteous and just act like this isn't happening. Well, that's what he's saying in Romans 3. He's demonstrating his righteousness so that he can be just, that is righteous, and at the very same time justify people who've sinned, who believe in Jesus. So the big deal between grace and works reached a climactic crash at Calvary. This was where justice and grace had to meet in order for God to be gracious and remain just. Grace and justice had to meet somewhere, and they met at Calvary in this huge separation between the Father and the Son that provided us with redemption. So the issues of grace and works in chapter 11 are, in a very real sense, the same issues in chapter 3 of justice and grace. And there's a huge problem here. But the problem is in the character of God from the human perception. This is big T theology stuff. How can God both be just and justify those who have faith in his Son? We know from the New Testament that the way he can do that is he can satisfy the demand of justice in Jesus. And then by vicarious application to anybody who believes in Jesus, he can apply it to them so that he can actually forgive their sins because he's treating them as in Christ when he satisfy justice. So your sins were paid for in Christ, and now you can be completely absolved of all your sins because God can forgive you since justice has been satisfied. He's just and the justifier. But this is the issue in the character of God. Grace and justice in the character of God are on opposite ends of the same continuum. They're like love and hate. They're opposites, but they both exist in the character of God. So this is where the conundrum for man is in the reality of God's character, because God is a composite. His nature is that he's a composite of opposites in the minds of men. And the practical question is, how can a man determine which of God's alternative characteristics will dominate in any particular given situation? For example, if you get up in the morning and something happens at 7:35 in the morning, you're going to have to decide whether God is dealing with you justly or graciously or how. I mean, how is he responding to you at 7:35 in the morning on the basis of whatever's going on in your life? Is he dealing with you justly and therefore not graciously? Or is he dealing with you graciously and therefore ignoring what you've done? Every one of us run into this problem of, what do I expect from God right now? Grace or justice? I mean, we all know, for example, that God's a disciplinarian. What is disciplinarian? Isn't that responding to you on the basis of what you've done? Well, by and large, yeah. Well, how gracious is that? That's not. It's by works. But he's not dealing with you graciously. He's dealing with you justly. In a very real sense. Well, what does that do to your ability to trust? Grace, in a very real sense, throws a huge monkey wrench into every legalist's heart. Ka-ching! Now the gears are off. Now what do I expect? If we approach the universe in terms of cause and effect, mechanical expectation based on justice, we know what to expect from God because we just did that, so we're going to get this back. It's easy to expect when it's this work, this result. But when grace comes along, you do this work, and you haven't got a clue as to what's going to happen. And if we were all going to vote on who God should replace Judas Iscariot with, how many of us would vote for Saul of Tarsus? I mean, he comes in from left field with his Saul of Tarsus guy and makes him the apostle of the Gentiles, and everybody's jaw drops and says, I don't even want to be around that guy. He's liable to have me thrown in jail or whatever. And they're just totally bumfuzzled because God has decided to ignore Saul of Tarsus' behavior and make him the apostle of the Gentiles, and nobody votes for him except maybe Barnabas later. Well, this is the kind of thing that just throws everybody into a tailspin in terms of when you're dealing with a God who is a composite of opposites in our thinking, what do you expect? And how do you live by faith in the lack of certitude that exists because you don't know? Let's go back to the other opposite, the king-servant concept, where the king is the boss and the servant does what everybody else bosses. On any given day, at any given point, do you expect God to exercise his power as the king over your circumstance? Or do you expect him to yield to the choices of others as a servant? And how do you decide? That's the issue of how do you live by faith when there's a God who's a composite of opposites? What does Paul really expect for the Galatians when he says to them, grace to you? What are they going to get if God fulfills Paul's desire? And what are they going to get if he doesn't? And how come Paul is even asking that grace be extended to them? How do you deal with that? Well, I want to at least introduce a notion in regard to this issue of the dealing with God of opposites. Bottom line, how do you live by faith when you don't know whether God's going to be gracious or not? Does he have to be? Obviously not. You can't compel grace. Grace is a disposition on God's part that he can exercise or not. So, how do you live by faith in the face of that? What do you think? How do you deal with that? What's the bottom line of living by faith in a God of opposite characteristics? Where do you go with your need to be trusting? How do you handle that? I mean, we say, okay, I'm going to go to the scriptures and I'm going to believe whatever they say. Well, the problem with the scriptures is they are the revelation of the God of opposites. So, in this case, he's going to say this, and in this case, he's going to say that. On the one hand, he's going to say, for example, exercise all long-suffering and patience. On the other hand, he's going to say, kick the jerk out. They're both in the Word. I mean, get rid of him. He's committing such a sin that the church can't stand this. Get rid of him. On the other hand, he says, all long-suffering and patience. What?
I know that where says that every nation works together from our
head. Okay, good. You got to go somewhere, and that's as good a place to go as any. But what does that boil down to? What does it boil down to say, I'm going to believe that when he said everything's going to work together for my good, I'm going to accept that. What does that boil down to?
It means you have to be, your faith has to be in God, not in what he's
going to do. Or even, in some regard, even what he said. Your faith has to be in God at a level that's underneath what he says and what he'll do. And what does that boil down to if it is not the first commandment that you should love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength so that he gets to be God and he doesn't have to explain himself to you? If you love God, then he's free to do as he pleases and it won't upset you at all. If you don't love him, then he can't do a whole lot of stuff because it'll upset you all, but you know. The bottom line, I believe, that stake in man's need for some kind of certainty in his relationship with God is he's got to be certain that God's a God and he's not. And that he's willing to function by the kind of love that God has already demonstrated in history so that you can say, okay, I'm going to function by the kind of love that God has already demonstrated he functions by, and that is, I'm going to trust that he's God and I'm not. So he's free to act however he wants to. And he doesn't have to explain himself to me. He can if he wants to, but he doesn't have to. It's not going to throw my faith into some kind of a tailspin if God does something and doesn't tell me why he's doing it. I mean, that's Job. I don't know if you thought about it or not, but the wisdom books of the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Job, were all written to address the faith, hope, and love, these three of the New Testament. And the book of Job is the one about whether God is worthy of being loved because he's God. That was the issue. God told Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Oh yeah, but he'll do. I mean, you give him everything, so sure he's going to be loyal to you. But you touch him and he'll curse you to your face. Yeah, you're lying. You don't. I'll prove it to you. Okay, prove it to me. God did not tell Job that he had this little conflict with Satan up there and that Job was going to be the catalyst for demonstrating for generations of humans and all kinds of angelic hosts too that God's worthy of love even if he seems to be treating you in a way that's completely unjust. Even Job's wife didn't buy that. Curse him and die. This is not fair. But the book of Job was written as an argument from the Old Testament wisdom literature perspective that God's worthy of love from his creation because he is the creator. Does not depend on how he treats us. It really doesn't even depend on what he's like. He's God. We're not. He's infinite. We're finite. So bottom line, certitude of faith is subject to the first issue, and that is the certitude of he's God and I'm not. I'm going to trust him. And then I'll work on what he said and how to work that out. But when we move from the level of love where we say, okay, God's God and I'm going to love him. I'm going to let him be God and I'll be his creation, I'll be his servant. If he wants to cast me into hell forever, that's his choice. And if I would be servant in a sense of his goal, then okay, I'll volunteer. Because he's God, I'm not. By the way, Paul got there and Moses got there in their love. Because they both volunteered to go to hell forever. If it would accomplish some good things in God's plan. So it's not like we're asking something here that's just not, I mean, it's off the table because it's on the table. At some point, God's got to be God. But when it comes to actually moving from love to faith, at the level of faith, you have to respond to the declarations God has made. You know, in other words, you got to respond to the words he says. And that requires something. How do you handle the opposite kinds of instructions that you run into? And that, I believe, boils down to taking our place in the relational universe. We're not dealing with a machine here. We're dealing with a person. His dealings with us, every moment through each day, are personal. Between him and us, he's relating to us as a person. And we're supposed to relate back to him as a person. And that means that in the interpersonal relationship that is established by faith, we are impressed with certain truths as we go through our day, and other truths, we just completely miss them. We don't even think of them because they're not appropriate to what God is doing personally with us in terms of the oversight. He said, I'll guide you with my eye upon you. Well, the only way he can do that is if he makes impressions in your thinking, maybe even in your emotions, so that you are guided by your thinking and your feelings to do certain things and not do other things. That's his guidance. That's his commitment to us, his promise. But in order for that to work, it's got to be in a personal universe, not a mechanical one, where he's relating to us, person to person. And I believe that faith boils down to taking our place in this relational universe and dealing with God as a person under the reality of his infinity and our finitude. So that when we look at the things that he said in his word, we wonder, okay, does this apply to this situation? And we have this sense that it doesn't. But it's the word of God, and this is a real situation. Yeah, but there's this other portion of the word of God that addresses the situation more directly in our thinking. I believe that that's the relational universe thing. Something happens and a truth pops into our minds. We say, that's this. This is that. I think that that's fundamental to the whole idea of a relationship. So we're participating in a relational universe where God is a real person and we're relating. Now, when that falls into place, then we start dealing with the bits and pieces of grace. And when we come to Galatians, we have to say, okay, what was Paul, when he said in verse 3 of Galatians 1, grace to you, what was he expressing? Well, number one, it's a wish. He was expressing a desire of his own heart toward the Galatians. Was it going to happen? Well, if it's grace, you can't say yeah. Because men can't wish grace into existence. You can't make God be gracious by your wishes or your behavior. Grace is an uncompelled response on God's part. So that you can't make him be gracious to you or to anybody else. The best you can do is hope for it. You can express your desire for grace for them from God, but you can't make God be gracious to them. And there's indication in the Galatian situation that there's been a withdrawal of grace to some degree. Think about it. What is the Galatian problem? What's the essence of it? They're drifting. Doesn't that have to imply some mitigation of grace? Where grace is overwhelming, there aren't any problems. When God is being sovereignly gracious, and it's just there's this huge flow of grace movement, there aren't any problems. There are only problems whenever the situation's not gracious anymore, or there is a mitigation of that grace. The grace is backing down off. And I think that every believer has experienced that to some degree. When Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, that was an awesome, gracious thing. But that wasn't the character of all of Paul's days as a believer. There wasn't that kind of a demonstration of overwhelming grace every day, at least in a way that can be perceived. So the Galatian problem was that there were some believers in Galatia who were backing away from the relationship that God had called them to in verse 6. And that means that they had backed away from grace. But at the same time, it has to mean that grace had stopped being as dominant as it had been. Think about it. Paul walks into some town in Galatia and he preaches Jesus and people believe in him. That can't happen without an enormous amount of grace being operative right then and there on the spot. You just don't get instantaneous conversion to Jesus of Nazareth in a saving way unless grace is just rolling. When this is your first time through town, the first time people have heard about it, and yet within months, they're backing away from that experience of grace. And that has to mean that grace isn't as pushy as it had been. So when Paul says grace to you, what he's really expressing is an obvious desire that the Father will return to some of this dominant grace stuff. He has to mean that. The Galatians are backing away. And the only thing that's going to stop this backing away process is if God says enough already and steps back into the picture in a gracious way. Because what's going to happen if he deals with them in a justice way? What do you deserve if you've been a recipient of overwhelming grace and then you turn your back on it? You deserve to get popped. Well, if God deals with them according to what they deserve, he'll just back off. And they'll get in more and more and more and more trouble. Their concept of God will deteriorate and their relationship with Him will fall apart, and that's what's happening. So Paul is actually wanting God to get back into this thing in a more dominant way. That's what grace to you means. I'm hoping that the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ will be gracious to you. And what will happen if they are? That will be one of the outworkings of it, is more peace in their lives, and that'd be huge. But we'll get to that perhaps next week. In terms of the problem of their backing away from Him that called them in the grace of Christ, what will happen if He gets more dominant in His gracious dealings with them? Yeah. They'll become more zealous for their relationship with the God of grace. Instead of backing away, they'll start aggressively pursuing, because that's what grace produces. So if Paul's desire comes to pass, then they're going to come back. They're going to be coming, you know, they're going to come around and begin to relate to God as a real person again, rather than falling into this mechanical thing. Now, in our text, verses 1 to 3, what is the most potent declaration of the grace of God in the three verses? Think about what we looked at in verses 1, 2, and 3. The most potent demonstration of His grace. Yeah. What He did there was, if Jesus actually had become sin for us, then for God to raise Him from the dead had to be a contradiction of what He deserved. And in our case, we got our redemption from the fact that He died for our sins and God raised Him from the dead. So, given that reality, the grace in verse 1 was so potent that the activities of Jesus as the Christ and of the Father who raised Him from the dead, they were so potent that we have to understand grace as a form of divine activity that is distinctly separate from any human participation of any kind. How much did you have to do with the resurrection of Christ from the dead? Absolutely nothing. That's part of the whole issue of grace. If we do not in our minds have a clear-cut break between our behavior and God's dealings with us in grace, if we don't have a clear-cut break between those two, then we'll always be confusing grace and law, and we'll always be in a muddle. We won't know with clarity. Until you realize that God's gracious treatment of you is divorced from your behavior, you will not be able to relate to Him in a healthy way. Because every time you do something wrong, you'll have a tendency to back away from Him because you expect Him to ask you for that. And that tendency to back away from Him means you don't really expect Him to be gracious, and therefore you move away. But if you really believe in His grace, whenever you fail, you will immediately go to Him and you know, confess that, because you expect Him to forgive you. He's gracious. This is the way He treats me. And instead of backing away, you'll run to Him for the need of the moment, which in that case is cleansing. So that's the issue in the potency of the activity separating us from our works and dealing with God's dealings with us in a gracious way. So when Paul says grace to you, he's wanting God to, in effect, ignore the fact that they've backed away and step into this picture again with more potent grace, so that they'll be attracted back in this relational reality rather than continuing to back away from Him. So, one of the things we have to be clear on is that at the level of definition, grace is a divine attribute that, though enormously potent when it comes into play, can only be wished for, not insisted on. You cannot demand grace. You can only hope for it, wish for it for others. Function as though God's God and you're not, and be willing to accept from His hand whatever He dishes out, and what you'll discover over time is that his character as the gracious God will become more and more dominant in your understanding and experience, because that's the New Testament focus. Yahweh is gracious, and that's the issue of his character or attribute that is going to be focused on now. So you can expect more grace than anybody could have before, simply because that's the characteristic of his attributes that is being forefronted, it's being set on display. So, in regard to the Galatians and in regard to us, we're summoned to walk by faith, but faith has a presupposition, and that is the love thing. You've got to value God before you can trust him. I mean, he's got to be important enough to you to make you willing to say, okay, I want to relate to him by trusting what he says. That love thing is fundamental. You know, now by faith, hope, and love these three, but the greatest of these is what you consider to be important. That's the love thing. And at that level, then you can begin to relate personally and hope for and even anticipate and look for grace, especially when you have stumbled. Because that's the Galatians said. You don't really have a problem relating to God as a person when you're operating at a level that leaves your conscience clear. The problem of the relational thing is when you haven't, your conscience isn't clear, then how are you going to respond? Or are you going to slip off into the shadows and hope he doesn't see? Or are you going to rush to him and seek a solution to the violated conscience thing? And what Paul is hoping for the Galatians is that they'll turn around this issue where they have, because of the focus on their performance that the false teachers came in and emphasized, you cannot live under that without starting to feel guilty. And when you start to feel guilty because you're not living the way you ought to live, verse 6 will happen. You'll start backing away unless your God is a God of grace. I don't know if that's been any help in terms of clarification, but when we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about God doing something that is beneficial for our sake without considering our behavior and whether we deserve it or not. I mean, he just didn't consider that. He decides whether he's going to meet this situation graciously or in some other way. Okay? Does that raise any comments? The peace thing we'll get into next time, Lord willing, because that's where the application of grace really, I mean, fundamentally, if they had peace, they wouldn't be having all this trouble. Okay, well, we'll punch the button on this.